Go before us in our thoughts, we pray, Lord God. Allow us to open your word, and would you speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text is Deuteronomy chapter 20, and it's all about going to war. People find it so confusing that the Lord who says you shall not commit murder would permit his people to put so many innocent people to death as they took over the land of Israel. It's even more confusing when we look at the war that continues between the Israelis and the Palestinians nowadays, still not sorting out their differences. And to the modern man, it seems almost counterintuitive that the God who says in Deuteronomy 20:18, completely destroy the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord has commanded you, is also known in Isaiah as the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. As we look at the sermon that Moses gives to the people just before they enter into the Promised Land, the book we know as Deuteronomy, we need to gain a little bit more understanding, because God says, kill people over here, and in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says, thou shalt not murder. Are there exceptions? What about war? Is there such a thing as a holy war? Are we permitted to put infidels to death? Strangely as well, when God says, sort out your fighting men, there are other exceptions. If you're too scared to fight, don't worry to come. How does God set out these rules? Why does he set out rules for battle? Every thinking person should come to some sort of conclusion about this. But as we open God's word, you'll see it's not primarily about going to war. It's about trusting God, even when we don't understand. I don't think anybody here is getting ready to go to war. So what does it say to us today? I'm going to deal with a number of points. I'm just going to go through the main points. We're going to look at people, and then we're going to be looking at procedure, and then we're going to be looking at the Prince of Peace. So let's begin at the top, and we're going to look at the first 9 verses concerning the people who go to war. The first thing that we are told is that the priests need to address the people, verses 1 through to verse 4. So much of Deuteronomy is focused on the one true living God. It should come as no surprise then, when they go into battle, the first thing that needs to happen is the priests come and address the people. And they start with the same words as used a number of times in the Old Testament, also in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel. Back then we heard, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Are the same sort of words. Hear, O Israel. It's about God. It's all about God, and their salvation is none of their own effort. So they would have heard from their parents and their grandparents how they came out of Egypt. How much effort did they expend in coming out of Egypt? Nothing. They didn't have to go to war. They had no weapons. And yet God delivered them from the Egyptians. And when they were caught in that place where there were Egyptians coming behind them, and there was sea on one side and there were mountains on the other side, they couldn't get out. How much effort did it take to overcome the Egyptians? None. God opened up the waters of the sea. The sea parted. They walked through on dry land, while the Egyptians were covered with the cloud, the presence of God. When the cloud lifted, they chased after the Israelites, and they were covered by the sea. No effort on their part. So now the priest comes to them, and he says to them, hear, O Israel, today you're going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not be terrified or give way to panic before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies and to give you victory. Sometimes things just don't make sense. When you live in this little dot in human time, and you're trying to make sense of eternity, you're going to get confused. But all the fights that they have for, and all of that they will fight, they'll only get the victory if God is with them. It didn't depend on wisdom. There was no military prowess. They didn't come out of Egypt with these massive weapons of mass destruction. They're nothing. I don't want to jump from here straight into a thing. It's a spiritual battle, and we're fighting a spiritual war and going to Ephesians 6 and all sorts of things. What I want to do is I want to deal with the morals of this. How can a God of love allow war? Even more confusing is the second aspect of this. That God says there are exceptions, verse 5 through verse 9. And God lists people who are allowed to get out of war. It's not if you are a conscientious objector and for a personal religious reason you can't go into battle. God gives far more wide-ranging options. Those who have just built a house. Those who have recently planted a vineyard. Those who have just got married. Those who are faint-hearted. If you don't feel like pitching up for battle, don't come. Would you then be surprised that there might be 20 mercenaries left in your army? Those guys who are like really copped to. The guys who are the Chuck Norrises. The guys who, the MMA fighters, who go into an octagon and they only feel pain like 3 weeks later. Why does God say you don't have to come? Surely you want some sort of psychological advantage when you go into battle. Like the Zulus coming over the hill, and they're just masses of them. And you've got these British guys quaking in their boots. There's some psychological advantage. Why do you say let these people go home if they don't want to come? It would be really amazing if terribly many people pitched up for battle at all. It would either be those guys who have a death wish or those guys who trust in God supremely as their Lord and believe his word. In the prelims to taking this promised land, God didn't want popularity or numerical advantage to be the essence of how they would win their battle. You'd notice that as we go into the conquest of the land. You think of Gideon. Gideon saying, if you don't want to fight, go home. And a whole bunch of people go. And he's left with proportionately few people against this massive army that they're going to take. Or you think of David and Goliath. The battle is the Lord's. Or you think of Jonathan and his armor bearer. Once again, totally outnumbered. But God works mightily when people listen to his voice. It's the Lord who will give them the victory. Don't depend on your own prowess. Go into battle only if I permit you to go into battle. The second point is then procedure, verses 10 to 20. It appears that God has a different set of rules for those who are actually in the promised land and those who are just outside of the promised land, and we're going to deal with those outside to start off with. For the practical part of this procedure, offer peace to those who are outside of the promised land. There'll be times when Israel needed to prevent an outside army from attacking her. Here's the modus operandi. Do it with restrained force. Offer peace. Look after the well-being of the people who are your neighbors. Although they might be hostile to God, they're still image bearers of the divine. Treat them with respect. There are instances where there was this advanced diplomacy, if you want to call it that. The Gibeonites, remember the Gibeonite deception, where they came and they said, okay, we're going to give in to you, please don't attack us. And still it worked out by God's grace in Israel's favor. Another case was 2 Samuel chapter 10, David and the Arameans. You can look at that when you go home. So Israel is not to be seen as this immovable force wanting to set up their own empire. It must be known not primarily as a disciplined military machine, but as a group of people who know and love and trust God as their own. That they're coming under the authority not of some leader who just is power hungry or land grabbing, but they're coming under the divine providence of God. In divine providence, for those who are in the land of Israel, put them to death. That's a patently opposite message from the same God. What was the purpose in saying this land is yours? If he is divine, if he is almighty, couldn't God not have created an island in the middle of the Mediterranean twice the size of Israel so that he wouldn't have to put people to death? Why does God say this land is yours? Why does God see this land as theirs in such a violent and seemingly blasé way? Where he comes and he says, here are the nations, the six nations. God promised it not only to them then, it promised it back to Abram for his descendants. And the reason that God says you are to put them to death is not because there was some sort of primitive land invasion, that this land belonged to them, other people came in, God said, no, we were there before you, you get out, otherwise we're going to kill you. The reason is God was going to destroy the arrogant, godless, wicked people of that age. Now, he could have done it through a flood. He did it. He proved himself true in that. He could have done it through pestilence. He could have brought the plagues of Egypt back again. But he has chosen to use his people as an instrument in his hands for the judgment of the wicked. Remember back in Genesis 15, verse 6, the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. God was saying, if you were with us in Bible study, you'll remember, God was saying to the Israelites, you're not allowed to attack them until they deserve to be punished. The reason God was going to destroy them was because they had gods of their own imagination. And this true and holy God says, I alone must be worshipped. Now, if we think that it's really harsh for God to put nations to death for not following him, you're going to have a problem on the day of judgment when God puts all those who don't worship him out of his presence. You see, this is just a forerunner to the judgment of God. The destruction of people was as a result of their wickedness. Much like the destruction of people will be when God says that he has handed people over to their own desires because of their wickedness. Romans chapter 1. God says, if that's the way you want to be, then he's going to leave you there. But he doesn't want you to corrupt everybody else in the neighborhood. And so God says, verse 16 and 17, completely destroy them. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against your God. So the destruction of the people doesn't lie in the hands of the Israelites. It lies in the hand of God. He doesn't even allow the Israelites to go one step further than they would like to go without holding them accountable for not doing what he's told them to do. If they did what they wanted to do when they wanted to do it, they too would be punished. And then God says, do not destroy fruit trees. And I can just imagine all sorts of people getting quite excited at this point. Do not destroy the produce of the land. And saying, you see, plants and trees are far more important than people. We should all go and hug a tree. That's not what it's saying. Let's not take it there. What we are to understand is that everything is put under the custodianship of man. Just back in the Garden of Eden, God said, fill the land and subdue it. Take care of everything that I've put under your care. And there must be a knock-on effect all the way through. Look after what God has entrusted to you. Don't just pull minerals out of the ground without worrying about the rest of the earth. Don't just worry about the big five when you're not worrying about the little five. Take care of everything, particularly when you go to war. Don't have a scorched earth policy. Yes, you can cut down trees, and I'm very happy for it because I don't love nothing better than to sit next to a log fire. I enjoy my carpentry, crafting furniture, building up homes, which was done out of wood in those days. God says there's wood for that. But the important part was, think of how long it takes to regrow fruit trees. When peace comes, even though you might win the war, what will you have left? How long will it take for those fruit trees to recover? I think it's next week. I've got a picture of a 2,000-year-old olive tree. That's coming up in days to come. But God says, the trees have done nothing to you. Leave them alone. So there are rules. There are principles. There's procedure for warfare. What has this got to do with the Prince of Peace? Don't these instructions fly in the face of Jesus who came to bring peace? And yet we read a verse like the one in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Okay, how does that tie in with blessed are the peacemakers because they will be called sons of God? Does that verse mean that anybody who works for the United Nations peacekeeping corps will enter heaven? No. When Jesus says he comes to bring peace, the peace that he speaks primarily of is the peace between man and God. Why was God upset by the people in Israel just before the Israelites went in to take the land? Because they were at war with God. Jesus says that's what they're going to be like one day. If we fight against God, and we say, my will be done, we mustn't be surprised if God grants that wish. And if you want to rebel against God, you'll face the consequences. We think world peace would be achieved through people putting down weapons. How does that work in your home? Just by putting down the carving knife doesn't make you friends with your spouse. You need peace. And the value of your peace is seen by what you will give for that peace. Will any of you allow your child to die so that there is peace in Gaza? Or in Pakistan? Or in Ukraine? Maybe if it was peace in South Africa where we've got vested interests, we might think differently, but we're not going to give peace for a war that we're not part of. Where did God invest in peace most profoundly? Jesus didn't come to save the world from World War I or World War II or civil wars. Jesus came to give his life that we would be reconciled to God. I'm going to read a passage from a paraphrase Don't worry, I'll put the real text up there. But just listen to this paraphrase to see how peace is so necessary in every way of life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God has done it all. He sent Christ to make peace between himself and us. And he has given us this work of making peace between himself and others. What we mean is that God was in Christ, offering peace and forgiveness to the people of this world. He has given us the work of sharing his message about peace. We were sent to speak for Christ, and God is begging you to listen to our message. We speak for Christ and sincerely ask you to make peace with God. Having established his specific state, the political state, Israel, God was invested in bringing peace between man and himself. Without God's peace, any ceasefire, any peace deal is worth nothing. Yesterday there was a peace brokered between India and Pakistan. I haven't looked at the news, but I wouldn't be surprised if rockets already have been fired once again. Why? It will never last. Hatred in our hearts will be there forever unless we make peace with God. Eternal peace only comes from God. And God's offered us this real peace deal. Having made peace with God, we will find out what it means to make peace with one another. What does this peace with God mean? Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What does that mean for Israel? What did it mean for Israel? It meant that coming under God, they would not only live in a land where God made them secure, but they would live with a God who would make them secure. He would fairly judge the nations. Yes, he would use Israel as his winnowing process, but he was still in control as the sovereign of the world. It means that for the people, for the procedure, if we don't find peace with God, all of that is worth nothing. It's no good crying out, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Peace is not just the absence of violence. Peace is knowing Jesus Christ as Lord, finding unity with him, and living that out in the world today. Please, would you pray with me? Thank you, gracious God, that you have said that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And because we are not condemned by you, we recognize our own sinfulness, our own need for salvation, and our own lack of peace because we've been chasing after things that can't bring us peace. Father in heaven, would you speak into our lives? Will you transform us? Will you make us new image bearers of Jesus Christ? That we would not want to take the lives of others, either singly, with people we can't get on with, in our minds and in our hearts, or nationally, wanting to go to war because we can't get along with other nations. Father, we pray that we would be peace seekers, that we would not only have peace in our own hearts, but that we would spread this peace into the lives and hearts of others, that they might know Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, and give thanks to you, the author and perfecter of peace. For we ask this in his name. Amen.